We're turning again this evening to the book of Judges and the third chapter. A couple of weeks ago, I came here to preach on a certain text or idea in Scripture, and 5 minutes before I was due to start, I had the overwhelming impression in my heart that I ought to preach on Othniel, the first of the judges. Over the years, I have studied Othniel and made notes in the side of an old Bible about Othniel and all the rest of it, but I had to be cast out in the Lord that night and depend on Him to give some direction to any thoughts that would be there. I felt last week we should proceed a little further and come to the second of the judges, Ehud, and I want us to return to the story of that man in the third chapter of Judges. We may get through all the judges, we may not. I'm not tied into any preconceived notion. If the Lord gives peace of heart about it, we'll do it. If He doesn't, then I believe the preacher's job is to be in the place of waiting in the Lord and being open to the leading of the Lord as to what He would have preached on any given time. So we're turning this evening to Judges chapter 3. We're going to read from verse 26 to the end of verse 30. Judges 3:26. And Ehud escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped unto Seirath. And it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mount of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, Follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty, and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to this reading of His own precious word for His name's sake. Last Lord's Day evening, we considered Ehud as an example for every Christian to follow in the matter of spiritual warfare. The earlier part of this chapter gives us a picture of this man as the man with the two-edged sword. And he stands forth as a very clear spiritual example to all of us as to how we ought to wield that sword of the Spirit, that word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. But the story of Ehud goes on from his killing of Eglon, the king of Moab, with the two-edged sword, and it provides us with some fascinating insights into even greater spiritual truths. Following his killing of Moab's king, Ehud went to Mount Ephraim, and on Mount Ephraim he blew the trumpet of the Lord to call the children of Israel out after him to battle with him against all the Moabitish forces. The people responded to that trumpet blast. We have read tonight how he led them to total victory over the armies of Moab. Verse 30 says, So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. There is a vital truth, I think, for us in these verses. Let me put it very simply. Ehud gained a victory alone, without any aid from anyone on earth. Alone, he gained the victory. Then he blew the trumpet and he led his people into the enjoyment of that victory to pursue the forces of the enemy and to defeat them. I think in this, he is a very simple yet beautiful type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who all by himself, in virtue of his own person, work, merit and power, defeated the enemy, and who has put to his lips the silver trumpet of the gospel, and has through that called his people into fellowship with him in his victory, and on the basis of that victory to go with him on a mighty campaign to overcome the powers and the furies of the enemy. So tonight I want us to consider this little passage about Ehud. And I want to think of this as giving us a wide-ranging picture of the train of Christ's triumph. I believe it is spoken of Christ, though certain expositors in the book of the Revelation come up with differing notions. I don't really know how anybody in his right senses could come to any other idea of Revelation 6. It was said of Christ that he went forth conquering and to conquer. And the Lord Jesus leads his people with him in that mighty train of triumph. As we look at this passage, we note first and foremost that Ehud's triumph over Eglon was followed by the blowing of a trumpet that called his people out to leave all to follow him. Think of that in this passage. Ehud had gone in. He had triumphed personally. Now he comes out into the public and he puts this trumpet to his lips and he calls out a people to leave all and to follow him. What a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. That trumpet that Ehud put to his lips in many, many ways is a representation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, having triumphed at Calvary, now sounds forth this message that calls out a people to leave all and follow the Savior. As in the case of Ehud, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is first a message of freedom. It is a mighty announcement of a victory won over the powers of darkness and of hell. It is the message of the mighty bondage of sin broken by the power of Christ. It is the word that one stronger than the strong man has entered in and has despoiled him of his goods. It is a word for sinners who are living in the bondage of Satan, who are living under the thraldom of sin. A message that Christ has defeated the devil at Calvary, and there is for guilty sinners a glorious freedom, a justification from guilt, a pardon from sin, a reconciliation with God, a freedom and a redemption from all that would bring them down to everlasting night. It is first and foremost the message of freedom. And then, of course, it was a message concerning fellowship. Ehud's trumpet blast not only announced what he had done, but it called a people to leave their sheepfolds, to leave their earthly occupations, to leave their fears and their worries about Moab and all the forces that Moab could put in the field against them, to leave all and come out in open fellowship with this mighty conqueror. This trumpet blast
was an announcement of freedom. But it was a freedom that could only be enjoyed in fellowship with the conqueror. That, my friend, is the very heart of the gospel. The gospel does not announce a theology merely, though there is a world of theology in it. The gospel does not give a theory. The gospel is a living message of a living Christ with a real, vital victory. But its message is, you can only enter into that triumph by a coming forth unto Christ, by an obedience to the trumpet sound of the gospel, and by personal fellowship with the conqueror. Christ's victory, and I say this very reverently, as far as eternal worth is concerned, Christ's victory will profit none, save those who are brought into fellowship with him. In fact, I would say that the gospel and the knowledge of the gospel and the knowledge of the mighty action of the Lord Jesus at Calvary can only make hell all the worse for the man who knew those things and yet went on rejecting God's dear Son and perished forever. We read concerning Capernaum, Chorazin and Bethsaida that they saw most of Christ's mighty works. They were knowledgeable about the Lord Jesus. But they went on in their sin. Concerning Capernaum, Jesus said, "Thou art exalted to heaven." I think you know that speaks of many who sit in churches like this. Let me be very pointed. Some of you are here tonight, born into a Christian home. Since ever you can remember, you've been surrounded by the influence of the gospel. You've been brought to the Word of God. You've been brought to the preaching of the Word of God. You've been put in places where you'll be taught the Word of God. You've been surrounded by influences of godliness and kindliness along with it. You've been brought to the very gates of heaven. Capernaum was there before you. Jesus said, "Thou art exalted to heaven, thou shalt be brought down to hell." He said, "It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you." What a different view the Lord gives us of things. You sit in your self-righteousness and you look at the great, thy wicked sinners. You read about the murderers and the drug peddlers and all the rest of it. And you talk about what wicked sinners they are. I wonder, did you ever stop to think that we have people who come to churches like ours and sit week after week under the sound of the gospel, and you're 10 times more rotten at the core than the worst of those murderous drug pushers? And you'll be in a deeper hell by far unless God intervenes in grace. Capernaum, exalted to heaven, brought down to hell. You see, my friend, the message is a message of freedom from sin, freedom from guilt, freedom from hell. But it's a freedom that is only to be enjoyed by fellowship with Christ, by a personal entering in to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Of course, it was a message not only of freedom and of fellowship, but a message about fighting. Ehud called the people to battle. When you're saved,
you enlist in the armies of God. When you're saved, at that very moment, you become a soldier of Jesus Christ. And the call of the gospel to a man is to leave all, to come and follow Christ. It is a call to the pathway of real discipleship. It is a call that says you subject every interest to the interest of the kingdom of God. It is not a call to what has been so often referred to as cheap grace. I'm always a little leery of using the phrase because of its origin. But it has a useful application. The gospel of Jesus Christ knows nothing of this modern gospel that you simply come and get an insurance policy from Jesus Christ that will save you from the fires of hell. But it puts no responsibility on you. It gives you no interest in spiritual things. It gives you no life for God. My friend, the gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel that saves from hell. Yes, but it is a gospel that calls you into discipleship. It calls you to follow Christ, and all whom he has really saved become real followers of Jesus Christ. They are enlisted in the army of the King. I remember when we were children in the children's meetings, we loved to sing the martial choruses. And we were ready to do battle. At least we could sing about it. May not have done much, but we sang about it. I may never. And then I'm sure you've all sung it. You go through all the forces. I don't know what words you use here in the States. Maybe they're different from ours. But we may never march with the infantry, ride with the cavalry and all the rest of it. But I'm in the King's army. I'm in the King's army. Just a children's chorus. A lot of Christians would do well to learn its truth. I'm in the King's army. Spiritually, therefore, there is no time for the carpet slipper brigade. Spiritually, there's no time for Christians to opt out and say, well, I have done my part. In this spiritual army, there is no discharge. There is no demobilization. This is an army to which you are called at the very moment that you're saved and to which you're committed until the day God calls you home. When Ehud won the victory, he sounded the trumpet with that triple message, and so does the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing I notice in this passage is that Ehud the Conqueror led his people on a mighty crusade of victory over all the armies of the enemy. And in this, Ehud presents to me a picture, first and foremost, of the progress and of the triumph of the gospel. When the Lord Jesus Christ died at Calvary, he won the victory. Calvary covers it all. Calvary is complete. It is a once for all, never to be repeated sacrifice, a victorious death, from which the Lord Jesus came in resurrection power. But that was not the end, that was the beginning for the New Testament church. The Lord Jesus then led his church from victory to victory. The church of the New Testament, you read it in the book of the Acts, was called to experience all that Christ had done for them at Calvary. Let me just stop there for a moment. I don't want to get off on this line, otherwise I'll be here all night. That is the essence of the Christian life. To experience, to enter
in experimentally into what Christ has accomplished for us at Calvary. In many ways, everything, in fact, I'll say in every way, everything that God has for us spiritually was purchased at Calvary. Therefore, the more deeply we enter into a personal experience of Christ's Calvary victory by faith, the more fully we are going to enjoy everything that God has for us. It is a mistake. It is a theological mistake. It is a practical mistake. It will lead to heretical conclusions. You can see it all around you in things, for instance, like the charismatic movement. When you start to divorce a Christian search for experience from the victory of Calvary. That, my friend, is the place where we have got to meet with God. It's at the basis of the cross and the basis of the blood. And as we enter by faith into His victory and find out all that He has purchased for us, then our experience of spiritual things will be mightily deepened. Paul put it very clearly when he was writing to the Philippians. His desire was that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. That covers it all. That's pictured for us here as Ehud led his forces on in the experience of his victory. The New Testament church, as I say, had the same experience. Pentecost was their first taste of victorious service for Christ. When the Lord Jesus sent them forth, what did He send them forth to do? You know, I think sometimes we read the New Testament and we don't misunderstand me now. This is the book beside which there is none other. This is, as is well written on the spine, the Holy Bible. You read the Bible and you study the Bible as no other book. But it is a mistake, nonetheless, for Christians to read the great historical statements of the Bible and, you know, just have this, well, this is a holy statement, and somehow or other it is divorced from reality. For instance, Acts chapter 1, I quoted it this morning, when the Lord Jesus in chapter 1 verse 8 gave the promise, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Wonderful. We're so thinking, and I would to God we would think more, of the promise of the Holy Ghost. We somehow overlook the rest. Jesus had just died in Jerusalem. The disciples had just fallen flat on their faces in Jerusalem. Peter had just cursed the name of Christ in Jerusalem. The forces of darkness were cock-a-hoop in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. What is He saying to them? That's just the beginning. You're going to go right out to the uttermost part of the earth. You're going out to challenge the mighty forces of darkness. I'm sending you out. I'm leading you out to challenge every force of darkness and of hell. And I'm leading you out in the conquest of Calvary. And you are not only going to challenge Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the world. You're going to conquer them with the gospel. That is what the Lord Jesus is saying. My friend, that is the truth that the New Testament church entered into with vital faith. They knew their
mighty Savior had conquered. They were gripped with the truth. He died and he rose again. He has gone into his headlong and he has come forth victorious. Read the New Testament sermons. Read the book of Acts. The disciples of Jesus Christ could not open their mouths and witness without reference to the fact our Savior is living. He's risen. He's the conqueror. It gripped their hearts. It thrilled their souls. And gripped with that mighty truth, those men could challenge the world. And those men could conquer the world. And they did. They did. The Roman world was not an easy place to be a Christian. In the first 300 years, there were 10 major persecutions orchestrated by the Romans to wipe out this malignant sect of Christians. It was not an easy place to be a witness for Jesus Christ. But they conquered. Rome is gone. The Caesars are but a memory. Most people, even educated people, know the names of one or two of them, and that's all. But the gospel of Jesus Christ still strides with power across the earth. You see, the Lord who conquered led his people forth to victory. That is a vision of God's will for the church that I think has been altogether lost in most branches of fundamental Bible-believing Christianity. The reason for the loss is a peculiar notion of the second coming and millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll make it clear to you before we're through. I believe in the second coming of Christ, and I believe he's coming back to reign on this earth. But somehow or other, since early in the last century, the idea that the Lord Jesus is coming back to reign has made it possible for Christians to say, well, we can expect nothing too much in this day and age, and we postpone all Christ's victories until the millennium. I don't believe it. I don't believe it, not for a moment. When the Lord Jesus sent forth his church, it was with a mandate that gave them divine authority, that promised them heavenly power. It gave them a message with that mandate. And with it all, it gave them the promise of the mighty results that God would give. And I never find anywhere in Scripture that God has withdrawn the message, or God has withdrawn the mandate, or God has changed the promise. Never. And it is merely a cloak in most cases for our own indolence and our own carnality that we can sit back powerless in the world, doing nothing for God, accomplishing nothing, attempting nothing, and we cloak it all in the respectable garments of theological language. God help us when we cover sin with theological excuses. I tell you, my friend, the mighty conqueror has set the program before his church that he will lead his people from victory unto victory. That's his program. The Lord Jesus Christ is not coming back for a church in defeat, or a church in reverse gear, or a church that has only the memory and the theory of the power of the Holy Ghost. He's coming back for a church whose lamps are trimmed, whose witness is bright, whose experience of God is real, and whose knowledge of revival is intimate. He has never changed that. These people came from, or with Ehud, from the mount. And they descended with sweeping power. Now, purely in a military sense, I remember when we were in Israel, our guide pointed this out. There were scenes of certain battles in the Old Testament period. And you would find the armies of Israel congregated on a mountain. They would come down in a resistless power that would overcome the enemy. Made good tactical sense to come down from the mount. But it makes even better spiritual sense. When God's people spend time in the mount with their conqueror, then they come down with irresistible power. Therein lies the trouble. There's our trouble. I said this morning in a very different context, quoting an old preacher from Northern Ireland in the last century, preachers ought not to be liars. Neither ought Christians. What is it but a lie when we say, well, we can't expect anything, the days are dark, we didn't have television in Paul's day? Do you honestly believe that having a bunch of nutcases like we have on television would have made any difference to the ministry of the Apostle Paul? Do you really believe that? I don't believe that for a second. Do you think it would have made any difference to a Whitfield or a Spurgeon? Not at all. We have our lying excuses. But the real reason is, we have no experience of Christ's power on the battlefield because we have no experience of Christ's power in the mountain. When you come to your daily task, when you come to your witness, when you come to your work from the mountain, you come down with irresistible power. You know Christ in the secret place. And you'll know him in the place of victory. The Lord Jesus is still sounding the trumpet. And every time his people seriously obey the call of the trumpet, as these Israelites did, that call to challenge the world, that call to conquer in this world for God, the strongholds of the enemy to be overthrown, every time they take that call seriously, listen, he leads them to victory. That's the meaning of every revival in church history. That's the meaning of it. There was a people who took the call of God seriously. How else would you explain the prayer meetings that changed the life of this country and indeed of many parts of the world in the 1850s. How would you explain it? When men left their businesses to come and pray, they were taking the call of this trumpet seriously. And God took their praying seriously. You know why the Lord does not really take our praying seriously half the time is because we don't take it seriously ourselves. Tell me, are you really serious about hearing the call of God for your life, the will of God for your life? Are you really serious about getting with God in prayer, doing business with Christ in the secret place? Are you serious about those things? Is this something that just a matter of words? I fear so often that's
all it is and nothing more.
We pray when it doesn't cost us anything to pray. We pray as long as we have nothing else to do. For shame, we have got to admit it, we pray as little as we can get by with. Now let's be honest. Before God, no, we ought not to be liars. We wonder why we don't have power as a church, power to influence families, power to influence the lost. When all the time the dearest things we're talking about are shrouded with lying hypocrisy. It's important to pray. 2 minutes at a time. But Lord, don't eat into my time. Don't expect me not to do this and not to do that and not to go the other place. There are things that must be done. My job's important. All the things that I'm about, they're important. And I haven't the time to pray. And that's all right for preachers. They're called. And God has given them time to pray. My friend, let me tell you, not until you and I start to take our own praying seriously is God ever going to take it seriously. Or is the devil only ever going to take it seriously? He's only laughing up his sleeve at this tomfoolery. Here's the reason why our churches are not accepting the challenge and experiencing the conquest. If you're going to go down into that world, you'd better go down with irresistible power. And the only place to come from with irresistible power is the Mount of God. Get there with Him. That's the meaning of revival. As to the actual results, God is sovereign. He doesn't promise that every day will be a Pentecost with 3,000 souls, though I can't help but wonder, is there not the promise of more of that than we have ever dreamed? When I was back in Northern Ireland, I was talking to a man. He's a Plymouth Brethren preacher. He has a great interest in Christians behind the Iron Curtain. In fact, I'll be bringing his name to your attention in a different context in a later time. But he told me when he was over in Romania, he was talking to an evangelist in a country where people have been murdered for their simple faith in Jesus Christ. In a country where you're only allowed to drive your car on alternate days, and the police know by the last digit of your number plate which days of the month you're allowed to drive. In a country where you don't have enough gas that you can get around, and you don't go into a line to wait at the gas station, you park your car there, and maybe sometime in the next couple of weeks you'll get gas. But in a place like that, he's been traveling the nation to reach as far as he can with the gospel of Jesus Christ. One brief period of time, he led 3,000 souls to Christ. And with tears in his eyes, this brethren preacher said to me, he said, I was ashamed of myself afterwards. You see, when I heard that, my mind started to work in a Western mood. And I said, well, how many of those 3,000 would have been real? And when the interpreter translated the question, the preacher just bowed his head, and he sighed, was silent for quite a while. And Then he lifted his eyes to the preacher from Northern Ireland, and his answer was, "This kind goeth not forth but by prayer and fasting." They were real, all right. They were real. You know, that tells me something. The fact that the only places on earth today that God's church is in revival are those places where they're poor, where they hardly have sufficient food, where their clothes are old. In a country like that, where if a preacher has a 25-year-old car, he thinks he's a rich man, well looked after. In the places where their lives are in danger, those are the places where they're having revival, and we sitting in the West are not having revival. I've got to wonder, what is the reason? I can surely tell you from that, it is not that God has withdrawn the promise of conquest because we're near the end of the age. It is the carnality of God's people in ease. That's the real problem. It's the real problem. And I'm talking to you, and I'm talking to me. Trumpet is still sounding. The call is still going out. The challenge is still there. The promise is still ours. And the conquest can be ours. Oh, that God would stir our hearts. Oh, that He would give us the vision of the victory of the mighty Christ of glory. And let us see that the New Testament church was never meant to be anything but an army with irresistible power. God give us that. The final thing that I note about Ehud is that his final victory pictures for us the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two distinct parts to the story of Ehud. First, when he comes upon the scene and slays Eglon. The second, when he blows the trumpet on the mount and calls his people, and with them comes in mighty power. They are indivisible parts of the same story. I think that blowing of the trumpet can do nothing if it does not remind us of that promised glorious event, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting to me that Ehud's second appearance depended entirely on his first. And so it is with Christ's. I don't want to repeat myself unnecessarily, and I don't want to get off on a tangent. The study of prophecy is an important study. It's part of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. But let me tell you, beware of any study of prophecy that divorces the second coming of Christ from the first coming of Christ. Any biblical treatment of eschatology is going to be done in such a way as to magnify the once for all atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the modern approach, the sensational approach, the kind of crazy nonsense that we were treated to a year ago, when somebody sold millions of booklets setting the very date of the coming of Christ, the kind of crazy nonsense that is getting into all the details of the Russians' invasion of Israel, when they haven't a clue that the Bible even has one word to say about Russia. Sensational nonsense. The kind of nonsense that a great preacher of our country thrilled a vast crowd by saying, you know, just watch it carefully, because in the days to come, America is going to be blown right off the face of the earth. Great comfort for you Americans. Because I can find Russia in prophecy. Because of the strange similarity and sound of names that Ezekiel uses. And therefore, because it sounds right, that's Russia. But I can't find America in prophecy. Therefore, it's going to be blown off the face of the earth. Sensational. And oh, how the people love it. I have sat in meetings where people have sat hypnotized as a preacher has gone through his scheme of prophetic interpretation, and he has brought in all these things. I remember that same preacher announcing to a vast congregation in Northern Ireland about Israel's secret weapon, that God had given them this secret weapon because they won the Six-Day War so easily. Man, the people were absolutely overcome. I remember another preacher, Plymouth Brethren preacher this time, and he had the identity of the Antichrist. Henry Kissinger. What is wrong with all that is, it is sensational because it is divorcing the second coming of Christ from the first coming of Christ. There is no real exaltation of the person and the work of the Savior. Most preachers you ever hear preaching in the book of the Revelation, what are they preaching about? Well, they haven't a clue. And if you're any wiser after you've listened to them, you're certainly wiser than they are. For the most part. A man from England had preached this in Northern Ireland. I thought the Irish were good enough at inventing their own stupidities without having the English come to help them. But he was talking about the first resurrection. And he came out with this gem. It is not the first, because there was none before it. It's the first because there's one after it. I could make the Bible mean anything if you allow that. I could make black equal white. If you allow that, you allow anything. It's nonsense. Nonsense. Utter nonsense. But they're preaching through Revelation and they see the beast. Now the beast is there. I have preached through Revelation. So I'm not saying it's wrong to do it. The beast is there. But they're so busy with vials and trumpets. That they never see the Lamb. Revelation is not the revelation of the Antichrist. It is the revelation of Christ. That's what it is. The second coming is the coming of the Lamb who was slain. It depends on the first. Time does not allow me to go through all the parallels between Ehud and Christ, but his first coming was in humiliation. His second, with power and with the hosts and armies of glory. His first coming was largely unheralded. The second is with the blowing of the trumpet. I love that statement of the Apostle Paul. When he told the Thessalonian Christians that we don't sorrow as those who have no hope, because if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, them also that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And then in verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 4, we read, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump or trumpet of God. The dead will rise, we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord. We'll be forever with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul says that glorious change when they rise and we rise, it will be at the last trumpet. It's going to be seven great trumpet blasts. Seven of them. I'm not going through them all tonight. This is where you do get into the book of the Revelation. Seven trumpet blasts. As I understand it, those trumpet blasts are going to be serious, solemn markers of God's progressing purpose during the last of the last days. This last period before the return of Christ. People get worried about the thought of great and terrible events in the last days. Remember, in Revelation 5, it's the Lamb who opens the seals of the book. It's the Lamb who's unfolding these events. They're in the hands of the same Savior who died for us. He'll make no mistakes. But the last trump will be the sound that welcomes Jesus Christ in glory. The first coming, he came as the deliverer from sin and bondage. The second coming, he comes to give us the full enjoyment of that deliverance. Hebrews 9:24-28 give us his three appearings. He once appeared to put away sin. He now appears in the presence of God for us. He will appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Bless God, he's coming back to lead us into the sinless, uninterrupted enjoyment of his victory. At his first coming, like Ehud, he destroyed the evil king. At his second coming, he will destroy all his armies on the earth. Them will Satan be bound. You know, the devil was defeated at Calvary. But in the providence and purpose of God, Satan is yet allowed to operate. He is called the prince of the power of the air. He's called the God of this world. He's the one who now is at work binding and blinding. But in Revelation 20 verse 2, I read of a day to come when he will be bound himself for 1,000 years. And that leads me to say, as in the case of Ehud, the second coming of the conqueror raises this glorious truth of a reign of peace. Ehud conquered. He then blew the trumpet. He led his people down in victory. And there was the reign of peace. Now you can believe what you like in the millennium. One thing I'm glad about being a Free Presbyterian, we believe that God's people should be able to go to the Scriptures, and we're not going to bind them to every interpretation, especially in matters of eschatology. You believe that Christ is coming back again in person, in glory? That's good enough for me. Now you might be foolish enough to disagree with me. Not keep you out of heaven. It will certainly make life a little more difficult for you. You may not even believe that Christ is going to reign on the earth. I'm not too worried about that, for you're going to learn. You're going to learn. I believe his coming is the coming of the King. And the King will come to reign. I have never read anything but the most childish nonsense from great scholars trying to explain away the manifold references to the 1,000 years in the 20th chapter of the book of the Revelation. It's wonderful, the inventions of great minds and the childish rubbish that they can come up with to try and deny the reality of that 1,000-year reign. Yes, he's coming. Let us get the picture. I don't want us tonight to divide minds on matters of controversy. But I want us to get this picture. Jesus Christ is coming. I put it all together. He came. He conquered. He gives His church a mandate and a message and a promise. And He's coming back in mighty, final glory. Do you have that hope? Has your soul ever been gripped with the reality of those things? Because I want to tell you, my friend, if you look back and you see Christ, and you look up and you see Christ, and you look forward and you see Christ, you can face anybody. You can go anywhere at God's command. And you can attempt great things for God and expect great things from Him. I close with this. Ehud's second appearing here pictures for us three very important matters that we need to take with us tonight as we consider the second coming of our Savior. In our passage, when Ehud appeared the second time, there was an emphasis on his followers. And there is such an emphasis when we come to deal with the second coming of Christ. I want to ask you, are you one of them? Ah, here's the place where we weed out the religious from the redeemed. Here's the place of the separation of the sheep from the goats. Christ is coming. There is going to be a mighty meeting of God's people of all ages with Him in the air. They will come with Him in His glory. They are His followers. I want to ask you, will you have a place among them? Ah, there's nothing else worth considering in comparison to that. Not a thing. Can you imagine being missing on that day? But Lord, think of it. I had a wonderful time on earth. You did. What kind of a wonderful time that would deny you a place among the followers of the Lamb? Missing in that day, but Lord, I made my millions on earth. I was pursuing my goals on earth. Lord, I was even active in the church on earth. But not among the followers of the Lamb. Man, make sure you're saved. Be ye ready. Make sure you're one of His disciples. They're His followers. Obviously, when we look at this passage, at His second appearing, there were His foes. The Moabites. His foes. And I'm asking you tonight, are you one of them? If you're not among His followers, you're among His foes. If you're not for Him, you're against Him. If you're not saved, you're lost. If you're not among those to go to heaven, you're among those to go to hell. And I wonder tonight where you stand. Where do you come in? Honestly. Because the last thing in verse 29 is the idea of His fury. And not one of His foes escaped the burning judgment of His wrath. We're talking about eternity tonight. We're talking about your relationship with God's Son and where you'll be forever. We're talking about whether you personally will rejoice in heaven, whether you personally will burn in hell. Where do you stand?
Make sure this Sabbath evening doesn't close before you have been before your God. If you're not saved, call on Him. Cry to Him, God, save me. Save me. Give me the grace tonight to close with Christ as He's freely offered to me in the gospel. May God grant salvation to the lost, a seriousness in accepting the divine challenge among the saved, a burden to pray. May God strip away from us the rotten hypocrisy that shrouds the real reason for our spiritual impotence. And may He give us a burning zeal so to know Him in the mount that we will come down to the plain to defeat the enemy with the power of the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, and to experience all the mighty victory of Him who died, who rose, who intercedes, and who has given us the blessed hope of His glorious appearing. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Let's have every head bowed in prayer. Eternity, eternity, where will you be in eternity? Is there a man or a woman or a boy or a girl here tonight like Capernaum? You've been exalted to heaven, but God knows you're within a heartbeat of hell. And you know it. And tonight you're convicted of your need of Christ. You feel your need to flee to Him for salvation. Oh, be saved. His grace is free. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I invite you to come and let's open the book of God. You call on the Lord to save you. Maybe you are saved. You have needed God to shake you up a bit. Man, we all need that at times. Maybe God has shaken you up somewhat tonight about the real reasons for our inability to do anything for God. There's restoring grace. The door of prayer is open. Let us come. Let's ask the Lord to teach us fellowship with Christ. Again, I'm here as your servant for the Savior's sake. If I can help you in the things of God, I'd be glad to spend the time with you. May God bless you. May He write His word in all our hearts. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee that He's coming again. Help us to live with eternity's values in view. Help us to live, O God, with the realization that the Lord Jesus Christ, this same Jesus, this crucified yet risen Redeemer, this one who said, I am He that liveth and was dead, behold, I am alive forevermore, is the very same one who says, I come quickly. O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt enable us to live in the realization of that blessed hope of the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. And, O Lord, we pray that in the meantime Thou wilt give us victory. Lord, Thy church should be like a mighty army. Thy church should not be intimidated and overcome. Thy church should not be a struggling little entity that can hardly get one breath after another. Lord, Thy church should be a church on fire for God, with a realization of Thy Spirit's presence and power. O God, our Father,
Thy church is the church that must challenge its Jerusalems, that must challenge the Romans of its day, and change what otherwise can't be changed, defeat enemies, set souls at liberty through the gospel. Lord, give us this experience of Christ and the power of His Spirit. Make this true of this church. Lord, waken us up. Start in the pulpit. Go through every pew. Lord, waken us up. Touch our hearts. Touch our homes. Touch the church. Touch our witness. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt help us to make an impact for God in this godless generation. Give fruit now, lasting fruit, for the preaching of Thy word. And to Thee we shall give the praise. Part us now with Thy blessing. Keep us in the fear of God, which is the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath evening and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.